Today we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we will read and study through verse 5. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now notice in this passage that he connects the suffering of Christ with the suffering of Christians again. He's talked about this many times in this book. And so he says, just as Jesus suffered for us in the flesh, that is, while he was on the earth, in the same way, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, this expression, to arm yourselves, is interesting. It means to equip. It means to furnish yourselves. It means to arm yourselves. Today, when we talk about somebody being armed, we understand that in a physical sense. But he's not talking about a physical arming here. He's talking about a mental arming, a spiritual arming. And so he's telling Christians then and Christians today to be ready to suffer. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted for the cause of Christ. Later in verse 12, he says, don't think that this is strange. Don't act like persecution is strange, like it's not supposed to happen. Because it will. So be ready for it. Don't be blind to it. And notice how many times in this book that Peter tells us to be alert. He tells us to be on guard, not asleep. He says to be ready to give an answer to every man in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that we are to arm ourselves. We are to furnish, to equip ourselves and be ready. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said to be sober and watch unto prayer. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says to be sober, to be vigilant. He says that you are to arm yourselves with the same mind. What kind of mind is he talking about? Well, the same mind, that is the same mindset, the same frame of mind that Jesus had. Because Jesus knew that he would suffer. And so he prayed about it, and he prepared himself for it. He armed himself. Now, this is even more interesting because Peter tells us to be on guard like Jesus was. But remember what Jesus said to Peter and James and John in Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, because the Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus was trying to tell Peter and James and John as well, but especially Peter here, to arm himself, to be ready, to be on guard. And Peter learned the hard way to be on guard because he was not that night. And he made a huge mistake. And now he's writing years later to these Christians and he's telling them to take the Bible seriously when the scriptures say to be on guard. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, when does a person cease from sin in the sense that he's talking about here? Well, that's at baptism. It's when he is converted, because the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 2, that when we repent, we are dead to sin. So a man who ceases from sin, and that doesn't mean that he never commits a single sin in his life after he's baptized, but it does mean that he has turned away from a sinful life. He has stopped living in sin. And a man who does that, to become a Christian, will be persecuted. He will suffer in the flesh. And so when Peter says, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," he's saying that the very fact that this man is suffering for righteousness in the gospel shows that he has quit sinning. And that's why the world is against him. Now, let's go into this even further in verse 2, where he continues and he explains really in verse 2 what he meant in the last part of verse 1 when he says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's obvious that he's talking about that turn, which we call repentance, that takes place when we're converted. Because he says in verse 2 that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So what he's talking about here is the fact that a Christian is one who was in sin before his conversion. But as he says here in verse 2, look at the wording, no longer. He wants no more of that life. His attitude is, and this is the attitude, this is the mindset of a Christian. I was that type of person. I used to do those things, but not anymore. No longer do I live like that. A Christian has repented. He has ceased from sin. He has given up that sinful life in order that he may, as Peter says in verse 2, notice the wording, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, however long that might be. Think about it. A Christian cannot get back the time that he wasted before he was baptized. He cannot change the things that he did before he was converted. But he can decide what he's going to do with the rest of his time on earth. Look at that expression again, the rest of his time. And instead of seeing that like the rest of his time, someone else's time, think about you, the rest of your time. You don't know how long the rest of your time is. It could be minutes. It could be days. It could be years. But you can decide how you spend it. And Peter said that a Christian should live no longer the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. A man who is a Christian should not be living like everyone else. He should not try to please men, but he ought to try to please, to the best of his ability, God, to serve him, to love him, and not to please men. Now, in verse 3, he goes into detail here about the former life of these Christians. He says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life." And if you'll notice carefully as you read through the epistles of the New Testament, the writers of those letters oftentimes talked in detail about the kind of life that those Christians lived before they were converted. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians. You'll find that in Ephesians. You will find that in Colossians. You will find that in 1 Thessalonians. And you'll also find Paul talking about his own life before he was converted in 1 Timothy 1. And you'll notice that he talks about this same subject in Titus 3. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter is about to give us some specific details about the way that these Christians lived before they were baptized. And before we get into those details, notice that he said, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles," that is, the unbelieving, non-Christian Gentiles. That way of life, he says, may suffice us. What does that mean, to suffice us? Well, that simply means it is sufficient. It is more than enough. We have wasted enough time in sin. We have spent enough time with sin to have learned that it's not what we thought it was going to be and to see that it brings only guilt and misery. Notice that he says after this, "when we walked in or committed these sins." Now, Peter is probably using the word "we" here as what we call an editorial "we." Because although he told the Lord when he met him in Luke 5, verse 8, that he had been a sinful man, it's doubtful that Peter, as a Jew living among the Jews, would have engaged in these Gentile ways like abominable idolatries. But be that as it may, what had these Christians done before they were baptized? Let's read. He says, "We walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." These are the same things that people do today. Basically, to sum up what he says here, these people engaged in drinking alcohol, partying, and all kinds of sex. So the world has not changed at all. But let's notice these words. He uses the word lasciviousness. Now, this is a word which is defined in a Greek lexicon as wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. The next word is the word lusts. This is also in the plural, and it refers to all kinds of sinful desires and passions. And all of this was made even worse by alcohol. And he uses three words to describe the kind of drinkings that they were engaged in. First of all, in the King James, we have the words excess of wine. Now, this simply means drunkenness. The second word is the word revelings. This is a word which is also in the plural, which especially emphasizes the drinking that goes along with partying, dancing, going wild, all kinds of wild music, and the sex that goes along with that kind of drunken party. And the Greek word that Peter uses here refers to a revel, a carousal. In the Greek, it refers to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, it is used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So we're talking about drinking and partying and going wild. This is what these people did, and that is what the word revelings refers to. Now, the next word is the word in the King James, banquetings. And this is not a word about eating at a banquet. This is a word which signifies drinking, that is, drinking alcohol. And it is in the plural in the Greek. It means drinkings. That is the most literal translation of this word, drinkings. So this brings up an important question. And that is, does the Bible condemn drinking alcohol for pleasure, or does the Bible only condemn just getting drunk? Does it say that drinking is wrong, or simply that getting drunk is wrong? The Bible says that both are wrong, because here is a word for drinking. And the drinking here is the drinking of alcohol. It is drinking a little, it is drinking in moderation, or it is drinking a lot. It is any kind of drinking alcohol for pleasure. It is a general word for that activity. So if someone asked the question, does the Bible say that drinking is wrong? Here is a verse that definitely says, yes, it is wrong. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. So we have three expressions or three sets of words that talk about drinking alcohol from different points of view and in different ways. The words excess of wine refer to getting drunk. The word revelings refers to the partying that goes along with drinking. And the word banquetings refers to drinking in general. And notice in this context that what Peter is saying is that these Christians said, we will no longer do these things. And Christians today should have the same kind of mindset. He also talks about these abominable idolatries because the Gentiles worshiped idols. And when they did, they sometimes did disgusting things. When they worshiped these idols, they drank the blood of animals, they committed fornication, they committed prostitution, and did other despicable things. Now notice what he says in verse 4 about these people, these lost people who commit these sins still. He says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So how do these Gentiles feel about these Christians now that those Christians have stopped doing these things themselves? Are they happy for those Christians? Do they accept them? No. They think that these Christians are strange. They think it is strange, and that is how people look at Christians today, because we don't dance and drink and party with them. They consider it strange, as Peter says, that you run not with them, that you don't act like they do, that you don't approve of what they're doing, and that especially you don't run around with them and do these things to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But he assures them and us in verse 5 that these people will answer to God. In verse 5, they will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead.